listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we continue in our series called Flipped. Our text is in Matthew chapter 5, and the title of the message is The Heart of the Matter.
We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through 48 today. And the reason this series is entitled Flipped is as Jesus is presenting the Sermon on the Mount. He's taking the conventional religious, political, economic wisdom that people were functioning under, and he's completely flipping around their understanding of what it means in those arenas to interact with God. But specifically more, these are the characteristics as he's going through Matthew 5 through 7. These are the characteristics of a person who follows Christ. And it's also how we interact with each other and how we interact with God. And so it was a message that was completely different. At the end of that anything was being taught at the time, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, it says the crowds were astounded because he didn't talk as someone who was just repeating the words of another. He spoke like he knew what he was talking about, like one with authority. And one of the things that you will hear in these next few verses, you'll hear Jesus will start his teaching, will say, you've heard it said, and then he'll put something out there. Then he'll say, but I say. And what he's actually doing is confronting the religious leaders' reinterpreting of God's laws to fit their own values, to fit their own bias, to fit their own mindset of how they wanted to interact with God. And they're getting really down to the heart of the matter. Jesus is trying to get people to engage with God, not through a system of rules, but through relationship. So when God chose to reveal himself, he sends Jesus in the flesh to come and reveal, this is who I am. At one point, one of Jesus' disciples says, you know, show us the Father. And he says, dude, that's my paraphrase. He says, God, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus didn't come to be served, but to lay his life down. And the juxtaposition of what we think power is and what leadership is and what influence is completely flipped from where the world would look at it, where the religious leaders would look at it and say it's a top-down organization. And Jesus came, and his question that he asked over and over and over again was, what can I do for you? He came to serve. And so one of the things that ends up happening is the religious leaders had created these traditions. They were the traditions of the elders through which they could either elevate certain teachings, like we talked about last week, the ceremonial washing of hands before dinner. It's that very special ceremony that would make your hands clean even after you've already washed them. And Jesus didn't do that, and they were bent out of shape. And he challenged them, well, you also created a tradition to keep you from obeying God's commandments of honoring your parents. So which do you think is more important? And he says, let's get down to the heart of what God's law is about. God's law is supposed to bring life, and it's supposed to bring health, and it's supposed to bring transformation. It's not law like we would think of, you know, driving 65. And I wonder what Sammy Hagar would say these days. He couldn't drive 55. Could he drive 65? I don't know. But it's a law that's out there. We almost think if we break this law, there's going to be punishment. And the idea of law in the Hebrew or of Torah is that this is a place we go to be sustained. Psalm 119 is a great ode to the law of God, if you ever want to read that. It's 170-something verses. And it's also great, and this is not meant to be bad, but it's if you're having trouble sleeping, there's something so calming about reading Psalm 119. I found it a great help for sleeplessness. And so you're welcome. One of the things that happens when we discover that there's an area where we've missed the mark, where, like last week we were talking about when Jesus is saying, you know, you've heard it said, don't murder. I say if you're angry with your brother, you know, you're heading in that direction. And so stop what you're doing and make that right. He says if you have lust in your heart, you might as well have, you're heading towards adultery. So you deal with that. You deal with the thoughts and intents of your heart, what's going on in here. And how we deal with that, Chris touched on with repentance. Repentance is not necessarily the, you know, snotty-nosed, eyes bawling, you know, just nasty-looking face because you just have been cut to the heart. Sometimes it's simply, it's like if you're driving with your Siri or your Google Maps or whatever the thing is that your smartphone says when you're heading in a direction and you miss a turn, it says redirecting. And it gives you another route and you get back on track. Repentance is getting back on track with God's way. How he thinks, how he acts, and how it would look lived out in our own shoes. And so it's not something where we come away ashamed or having been condemned. As a matter of fact, when we repent, we come away enriched. And one of the best pictures of this enrichment is when Israel chose to follow God out of Egypt into the promised land, it says their neighbors were giving them their jewelry and their fine clothes to get them to leave quicker. And it's a very tangible picture of what happens when we repent, we're enriched. And that doesn't necessarily mean if you repent today, you're going to get it, you know, somebody's going to give you $25. But That would be cool. But if they, it's going to be an enriching that happens spiritually as well. So this leads us to verse 31 through 48. And I'm just going to read these all together. And the topics that Jesus is addressing here are divorce and marriage, integrity, revenge, and loving our enemies, and also growing to maturity. And let's read it. You've heard it said, verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's at the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more comes from evil. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles or the non-Greeks, or excuse me, the non-Jews do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there's a lot in there. Believe it or not, we're going to go through all of this. And it's not going to take 3 hours. Okay, this is good. Verse 31 deals with divorce and marriage. Now, it's really bad to dive into one section of Scripture, pull it out, and try and develop a theology about it. This is what it says, if divorce is wrong. Well, it would probably be good to know what is Jesus talking about when it comes to understanding divorce and marriage. Because what this passage is about is the value and the worth of the marriage relationship, the significance of it. Because at Jesus' time, the Jewish leaders were functioning off of teachings that had come from Moses. Not Moses, but Moses, the Moses, the real Moses, the big Moses, back in the olden days, friend of God. And although you're a friend of God, too, I don't want to make it sound like you're not. He's also big, so. So Moses, as he's taking God's law, one of the outs in the marriage relationship is if there was sexual immorality that could be proven, it was permitted that they would be able to write a certificate of divorce. And it wasn't just because, okay, sexual immorality happens, and so it's an automatic divorce. But Jesus says later on, it's because people's hearts were hard. And when you go through something as violating as having the bond of trust of your marriage vows broken, it's very hard to trust again. You know what I'm talking about? It hits right at the very heart. And so sometimes people just can't get over that hill. Over time, this got added to, and various schools of thought. There was two very significant rabbis that lived about 100 years before Jesus. One of them was named Shammai, and the other was Hillel. Shammai believed that marriage was a very sacred and worthy relationship, and divorce should only be allowed in the most serious of offenses. The school of thought that Shammai came from was the woman in this particular time frame was often seen as not much more than a baby maker and a commodity. That was not Christ's view. As you can see, his interactions with women, some of the most significant disciples of his were women. Some of the very first people who found him were women when he was resurrected from the dead. And he ascribed great worth to women as individuals and equals. The culture of the time did not. If you look in the Middle East now, it's very similar. And so at this time, Shammai says, God created marriage, and we look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that the two become one flesh and be able to procreate, but also to have a mutually fulfilling relationship. This is something to be protected. Hillel, on the other hand, believed that man was created first, therefore man is supreme. Ladies, don't you love that idea? Isn't that awesome? Yeah. And so, in this particular way, Hillel had interpreted Moses' certificate of divorce as saying a man should be able to divorce his wife for any significant reason. In reading through the Jewish wisdom literature, the interpretation of this, the school of thought trailed down to even, if she burns my food and I am displeased, I can divorce her. And there was a really intricate ceremony for this divorce in Hillel's school of thought. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. Was it? Think about that. And so at another time in Jesus' ministry, someone comes to him and says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus gets into this school of thought of, this is something where it's two people of great worth and one should not be objectified or subjectified, I just made up a word, had be turned into a virtual servant with no rights, no care, no one to look after in a society that doesn't care for him. And Jesus is addressing, saying, he basically says, I take the side of the school of Shammah, but let's take it a step further. Some of the followers of Hillel, it's twisted, but what he's specifically dealing with in divorce here is it would be a guy who's married who meets another woman. And with this other woman, he thinks, this is the woman I really want. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to divorce her and I'm going to marry her. I've got her waiting in the wings. We're just waiting for the ink to be on the paper. That's all. And Jesus says, this kind of stomping on the sanctity and value and worth of women and of marriage is absolutely wrong. And if this happens, you're sending this married woman out, because that's not divorce. That's not the way to end a relationship over burnt toast or because you've got someone waiting in the wings. If there's someone waiting in the wings, you're not going to work it out with the person here. And it comes down to, this is my take. Anyone who does this, anybody who's got somebody waiting in the wings, anybody who treats marriage this way, that's absolutely wrong. And he challenges people to take a higher view of themselves, take a higher view of God's purpose in bringing a husband and wife together, and a higher view of the marriage relationship and of the family unit. To not disregard and to live in such a selfish manner that a guy could just clap his hands three times and move on, leaving a trail of widows and orphans, or virtual widows and orphans, and it's at a time when there's no one caring for him. Does this make more sense about understanding marriage and divorce? Because in our society, a lot of people go through very painful divorces. And it can take years to recover, especially when we don't have someone to kind of navigate through with. And it can be very hard to trust and very hard to begin to reach out again. And the very last thing that needs to happen is that the church or this man would put this stamp of condemnation. Because there are always extenuating circumstances in divorce. And I don't want anyone who has ever gone through that in our church family to feel like you're less than. All it means is that you're a human being. And you've been in a relationship and there was areas of violation. Jesus can heal even that. And he can bring restoration even in that situation. Is that okay? Is that good? I hope so. Whew. Ephesians 5:32. Paul paints a big picture. He says, the relationship between the husband and wife is so special. It's like the relationship between Christ and the church. It's like, he says, I wish I could get more into it, but it's a mystery. It's one of those things I just don't get, but it's special. So, verse 33, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God. So, some things are happening. The religious leaders had created a system by which they could make a declaration or make an oath, and they didn't have to follow through. And in Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to read a little bit of what those were. Religious leaders, Jesus is addressing them. He says, woe to you, you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're bound by your oath. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Think about this. The religious leaders would make it, I swear by the altar. I'll do that. I'll be there. And so, well, that means he's probably not going to show up because He didn't swear by the gift on the altar, because that's when your yes means yes, your no means no. And so pretty soon you've got this intricate system. What did he say, the temple or the gold of the temple? I don't know what he said. It sounded like he said, I swear by the gold of the temple. I don't know if it was actually what he's really going to follow through. And you ended up with the people who were supposed to be leading with life and integrity and transparency. And they've got this intricate web of what's true and what's not true. Deception, lies, truth. Jesus said, how about this? When you say yes, let it mean yes. When you say no, let it mean no. Anything else comes from the evil one. Anything else besides the yes or no. If you want to say yes to something and you're saying no to it, because out of feeling of obligation, or you don't know what you're going to, you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, and you're really not going to follow through. Like, I don't know if this has ever happened to you before. Someone says, hey, you know, we're going to this thing next Wednesday. You want to come? You don't want to go. You have no plans to go. And you say, that sounds awesome. Call me. No pointing finger. No. Anybody besides me ever done that? Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Or we could just say, you know what, that probably won't work. And then somebody, why are you such a jerk? It's like, I'm trying to let my yes be yes, my no be no. Or there's times where we could say no to something when we really want to say yes. This is what can happen in interconnected relationships, interpersonal friendships, romantic relationships, etc. We can find that there may be something we really want to say yes to, but we say no because we're afraid of the other person's response. If I say no to this, then, you know, maybe they're going to reject me, or they're going to withhold their affection. And we become kind of conflicted because we're trying to please other people instead of being truthful and saying something that comes from our heart. It can make relationships more complicated when we speak truthfully to each other. Do you really want to know what your friends think and what they want? Do you want them to be able to have the freedom to say yes and no to the things they really are congruent with in their heart? Do you want that? Yeah. Okay. But really? We say, yeah, in theory. Okay, then be the kind of person, when yes and no are said to you, that you don't punish people, withdraw, withhold your affection from. Does that make sense? It works out in funny ways. We can end up trying to do this little dance where we're trying to keep everybody else happy or trying to keep just ourselves happy, and it really complicates and muddies up our relationships. And I don't want to be known as a person who does not follow through on my word. Because one of the most important things that I have, I don't have a lot of stuff. I have my integrity. And I want to hold on to my integrity the best that I can. And if I biff it, I want to be quick to make it right. If your character's challenged, that's for me. When your character's challenged, that when I was talking last week about the button flip or the switch being flipped, that's where it happens for me. Boom. Anybody else besides me? Go. Thank you, Tony. Yes, all right. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. This is one of those times where, for me, I get to sit down and wrestle through and say, okay, Holy Spirit, what is it? What situations am I most prone to being yes or no when I'm actually meaning the opposite? Situations, people, times. Because those, we don't necessarily do it on purpose. It's because of what's being stirred up inside of here. We can try and grow in our relationship with God, but if we're immature emotionally and immature in our interactions with people, all we're going to do is hyper-spiritualize our interactions with and conflicts with other people. And so we have to grow up too. Because not every... Please hear this. The answer to everything is not always just, well, I'll pray about it. Sometimes we pray about it, and then what am I going to do to move past the things that have kept me locked in this same emotional cycle and relational cycle for the last 45 years? Because it's not always the other person. Sometimes you need to look in the mirror and say, it's me. Because you can't change other people's behaviors. You can change yours. Is that okay? All right. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Anybody ever heard that one before? So what do you think it was actually like in Moses' day? Two guys are on a plumbing job, and One of the guys is a newbie. He's an apprentice, and he's got a primitive. What would be a good tool? A primitive one. A pipe wrench. Thank you. He's got a pipe wrench, and he's working on some sort of plumbing issue, and a pipe wrench slips, hits his boss in the mouth, pops out a tooth. According to the Mosaic law, do they march down to the judge and say, look, he just took my tooth out here? And the judge says, okay, stand still, boy. And he takes a pipe wrench, pops it out. Oh, you took two of them. Oh, man, here we go. Back and forth. Practically speaking, we do something very much like this in the world today. If you ever read through your insurance riders, may something say that along the lines of, if you are injured in an accident and you lose the use of your finger, it has this monetary value. If you lose the use of your entire hand, it's this monetary value. So, have you heard of that? This is what this was. The one particular situation was, if a person willfully murdered another, then they would face the death penalty. Accidental murder, manslaughter, what there would be someone would have to reimburse the family for the wages that would be lost. Back in the day, it probably would have been in cattle or sheep or something like that. But this was, in a lot of ways, the whole eye for an eye thing was so that there would be justice that would be meted out, that would fit the crime. And it's not like, so it wouldn't escalate into a modern or an ancient version of the Hatfields and the McCoys. So moving forward from there, says, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. So is this saying Christians are supposed to be doormats? I hope not. Jesus wasn't a doormat. But what is this saying? We are not necessarily having to respond in kind when someone does something to us. Keep in mind, the people Jesus is talking to live in an occupied nation where Roman soldiers ran roughhouse over the local peasants. And it was not uncommon that the Roman soldiers would come along, and it was actually legal for them to force someone to carry their bag and walk with them for 1 mile. That was according to the law. So Jesus is saying, go over and above for the one who's going to mistreat you. Give them an opportunity to see an absolutely counterintuitive response to aggression, to negativity. There's the smacking of the face. What about the other cheek? I'm not saying, you know, thank you, sir, might I have another. It's not like we're masochists, like we want people to hit us. But there's the principle is one of de-escalation. It's being willing to step back and understand when God says, revenge is mine, says the Lord. The temptation when we are wronged to get revenge is huge. The Dread Pirate Roberts made a huge living on revenge. It's true. If you've ever read or watched the movie The Count of Monte Cristo, Edmond Dantes is totally wronged by his best friend who steals his fiance and marries her. He's locked wrongfully in a prison for 15 to 17 years. And when he gets out, he says, I will get myself justice. And the whole principle of the book doesn't really come out as well in the movie, is that whenever we try and mete out justice, we always do more damage than what would be the rightful penalty for what was done to us. We can't do it justly. We can't dispense justice justly. The movie version of Count of Monte Cristo, at the very end, it says, God will give me justice. And there's an aspect of revenge, of trusting the Lord. It's not being a doormat, but it's being willing to say, I'm not going to the best of my ability, I'm going to live at peace with all people. I want to de-escalate. I'm going to trust God to address the wrongdoers. This is where to deal with the emotions inside. Anybody besides me ever have emotions? Yes. Sometimes they come out, and they can be like a volcano. Maybe it might not seem like it, but when they're coming out, it's not pretty. Psalms is written for those times. Because David, as he's being chased by his father-in-law with 3,000 elite troops on the run, after being anointed king, David is hiding in a cave with 600 criminals who rallied around him because they had no other place to go. David's wife, Michal, has been given to another man. And he's in a cave somewhere reflecting on the goodness of God. No, he's yelling. He said, where are you? I thought you were going to help me out here. I'm surrounded by enemies. These guys have wronged me, took my wife, did this. Will you just bash their teeth in? It's in the Psalms. God, break their necks. This is the songbook for the church. Chris, next week, we're going to sing the Break Your Neck song. Okay? Happy is the one who bashes them against the rocks. That's what it says. David processes through with God and addresses, owns the feelings, owns the emotions. And then his behavior, when he had the opportunity to strike out against his father-in-law, think about this. His father-in-law comes into the very cave where David is hiding. And all of David's men are in the back. David, you kill him. He's going to be there a while. He came into the cave to go number two, is what the Bible says. And so Saul's going number two. He's pretty vulnerable at this point. And everybody says, go kill him. And David walks up, and he has every right to strike him. And he takes his sword, and he reaches and grabs his coat and cuts a little piece off. And he sneaks to the back of the cave. And the guy's like, where's his head? He said, I took part of his coat. He's like, do you not understand the whole killing part? Saul goes out of the cave, and he gets down to the bottom of the ravine. And David says, Dad, it's me. And he says, who is it? It's David. What are you doing? Well, I cut a piece of your cloak off, and I could have killed you, but I didn't kill you. And so I just wanted you to know I could have killed you, but I didn't kill you. I don't want to kill you. But I'd really like it if you stopped chasing me and trying to kill me. And Saul says, he repents, and he says, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And he gathers his men and leaves for about a year, and then he comes chases David again. But at that particular point, David had it in his power to kill the very one who had wronged him. And he chose to trust at that moment, God will give me justice. And so David and his men went and found another cave and kind of moved on from there. Verse 43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's an actual twisting of what it says in Leviticus 19. It says, love your enemy. But it had been twisted over time. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and it will be shown that you are a son or daughter of your Father in heaven. When we do the counterintuitive, when we love people who hate us or who want to hurt us or want to persecute us, we're actually living out a Jesus family trait. He says, this is what God does. God does not only extend goodness to people who follow him. No, it says he causes the sun to shine on the good and the bad. He sends rain for the just and the unjust. And if that's what our Father does, he doesn't show partiality and says, well, you're my favorite son, so I'm going to bless you, and you're not so much, so you don't get anything. He dispenses his love and justice and mercy even when it's unjust. This is where we can answer the question, so why do good things happen to bad people? I mean, they should be punished. I mean, they should definitely not be blessed. God wants to bless his kids. He wants to bless people. And he loves people, and he looks for opportunities to do it. And think about this. His grace makes it's not about merit and what we deserve. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we live in a messed up world where sin and wrong and death and disease and famine and earthquakes and natural disasters are the norm. And you start hearing fearful stories about, well, you hear the Center for Disease Control says that Ebola is now airborne. You know, hide your kids, hide your wife, everybody inside. We start thinking, how could God allow something like this? I don't want to ask that question. I want to go there. What I want to do is think, how can I treat people like God wants me to treat them? Like I would want to be engaged with them. Here's something else. This verse where it says, if you only greet your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? This is where church has an opportunity to be different. When you hang out with your friends at church, you know what we're doing? Hanging out with our friends. In this room, we have a plethora of different types of people. We are a quirky bunch. There is no one political, economic, you know, social. There's nothing in here that would bring us together today except for Jesus. That's what makes church, church, is that we get to rub shoulders with people who we may not agree on everything with. We get to interact with people and guarantee that they'll be received with love and compassion. Whether it be in a big crowd, whether it be one-on-one, we have the chance to say we have Christ in common, that's enough. Let's not focus on the areas where we can be divisive. We will not be a place that will be sectarian. We will not be politically driven. We will not, you know, throw out, you know, this is the right way to vote. Because ultimately, the right way to vote is to actually vote. We have the right. So do it. Vote for who you want to. I wouldn't say vote your conscience because Jiminy Cricket sometimes lies to us. But when it comes down to it, vote. Get involved. But it's, we are gathered as the church and we accept and embrace and love each other, even if there's not agreement. Because that's what Jesus' people do. What the world does, we hang out with people who are like us, who think the way we do, mostly, who value the same kind of things we value. You know what I'm talking about? So this is the hard one. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Does that perfect mean perfect? I mean, what does perfect mean? Help me out. Okay, you read my notes. It means, when we think perfect, we think without flaws. Perfection means there's nothing wrong with it. We look at ourselves and say, not going to happen in this lifetime. I know what's going on in here. It's not going to happen. This is where it's good to remember the Bible is a Near Eastern document. And though the word from the Hebrew that was translated into Greek, that's translated into English, comes out perfect, the meaning of the word was fully mature, complete, grown up, developed, or my favorite, as it should be. So to be perfect is to reflect God and to reflect who we are in His image. And that we're not babies, immature, you know, grown up on the outside, immature on the inside. As we should be. Let's pray. Lord, through this journey in the scriptures, I would ask that you would point out the things you want to point out to us. I pray that you would center on the things that are most important. That your Holy Spirit would lead us, guide us, convict us of sin, lead us into truth. Where any one of these things we need to be challenged in our value of marriage, in our integrity, in repentance, in revenge, loving our enemies, stepping into maturity like you are, to be as we should be. I ask you to work in us. We lift you up, Lord. In Jesus' name. With everybody's heads bowed, I want to give you an opportunity. If you've never started a relationship with Jesus, Scripture tells us that we do so by believing that Jesus Christ is God, that He's been set up as the master of the universe, and that He died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. And it's a beginning of a daily journey of walking with, following after God through Jesus. And if you would like to do that, I just would like to invite you to lift up your hand as a sign of saying, yeah, I want to start with Jesus today. Right on. I agree with you. Will you tap the girl's shoulder on your right and just let her know what you're doing? Right on. Anybody else? Amen. Right on. Awesome. And so we're going to skip our kind of processing point because I want to make sure we take enough time for our story. We're having a story today. Our story today will be Allie B. Heimer Smith. And in all the years I've known Allie and got to know more of her and her story, I am so proud of the woman that she is and that she's becoming. She's a great picture of God's mercy, His redemption, His provision, His restoration. And she also is a great reminder to me that no matter what we go through, however hellish it is, the God we serve is big enough to address it. And so would you welcome with me Allie? Just remember, keep close.
Close like this?
Yeah.
All right. I told him I don't like the microphone. He said, but it likes you. Oh, yay. Okay. So I'm really nervous, but and I have note cards, so I may just stand like this the whole time. I come from a long line of generational sin, and my life as a child, I might cry too, because, you know, if you know me very long, I cry. My life as a child was filled with the abuses that are a result. Yeah, I know what you're doing. So my family, for as far back as any of us who are alive now can recall, were abusers who had been abused. It's true. Poverty, incest, codependence, addiction, it just all runs rampant. There's no redeeming qualities at the end of the day. So my mother, as a result of her upbringing, she chose relationships with abusers, one after another. The worst of them she would marry, because they looked like what she knew. And in all, she married six times by the time she passed away, none of which was my father, none of them. So I had lots of stepdads. I never had a dad, ever, until God. So before I was two, stepfather number one used to leave me parked, locked in a parked car downtown on Virginia Street while he gambled for hours. And my mother had no idea. And then stepfather number two, he was probably the most redemptive of the men that she knew. He actually cared for us, but he had horrible anger issues, horrible. And so at one point, he had beaten me black and blue so badly my mother had to take me to the doctor. I was in kindergarten. And thanks. They would just fight really badly. I remember one time she even broke his nose. I can remember that. And I lost a card. Sorry, guys. And then, that was it for that one. And then I was still 5 years old, and I used to be able to go to church with my aunt. And so I was able to go to vacation Bible school. And that is where I met Jesus for the very first time. And he just loved on me that day so much. It was the first time that I felt accepted. And I remember feeling so light and just beaming. And I went home and I told my aunt and I told my mom, and I continued to be able to go to church with her off and on. But my mom would never go to church. It was so odd because she had found that church for us. And my aunt took me and my cousins, but my mother would never go. It was very odd to me, and none of us understood. And so while I'm still 5 years old, a man that my mother worked with turned out to be stepfather number three, and he moved us out of the apartment that we shared with stepdad number two into his apartment. He immediately began molesting me. Surprise, surprise. So by the time I am 6 years old, he is raping me consistently. He had chosen my mother because she had a daughter. And this continues until I'm 11. And my mother came home early from work one day. And for whatever reason, she took us and we left. She had tried to leave him many times and she always went back, but she took us and we left. And somehow, by the grace of God, she decided that I needed help. Whatever she had to do, I needed help. And so we began therapy. She took us to a therapist. And we started legal proceedings, and he wound up going to prison. And then I went to the hospital because I couldn't function every day. I just couldn't do it anymore. And so I wound up in the hospital. I was 13 years old. I was there for 6 months. When I leave there, I wind up at a group home. And there I started to go back to church. I went with my roommate in the group home, and our foster parents were Christian. They went to a Catholic church. I'd gone with them. I didn't like it. So my roommate was like, just come with me. There I met the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins to heal. He begins to heal me emotionally. It's the only way that I can stand here today, because of meeting him there in that place. And every week I would go to church, and every week I would cry. And the people that would sit around me knew that I was going to cry every week. That's what I did for over a year. I'm not exaggerating. I just cried. But those people loved on me, and they cared for me, and they didn't know my story, and they didn't care. They just knew that I was some broken little kid that brought herself to church every week. And eventually my mother started coming and stuff. And onward into life as God leads us. When I'm 17, I meet my husband, and we have our kiddos. Yay! And he just continues to work, and he continues to move, and he just does what he does. That's it, I'm done. Thanks.
And so, one of the things, this is part one. And the reason for that is I don't want you to think, and then everything was just happily ever after.
Oh, gosh.
And this is where what Allie and I were talking, and as we're preparing for her to tell the story, I want her to share in the future on what did you have to do to train yourself to take your thoughts captive? What did you have to do? What were the disciplines that you engaged in? How did the Holy Spirit work with you, and how did you partner with the Holy Spirit in those things? Because it's never, in my experience, just a magic wand that God waves over us, and everything's fine. There's a process he takes us through, and the process is hard, but it's worth it.
Yeah.
And that's where you see this woman, and I am taller than you, but I look up to you. And I'm looking forward to hearing the rest of this and the process. And Allie is a wealth of compassion, of love, and she's really funny. And she cries, so bring Kleenex.
Yeah.
So thank you, Allie.
Thanks. Okay.
So as we wrap up, I just want to say again, our God restores, he heals, he makes new. There's nothing too terrible. And I'm not minimizing the hell that I know a lot of us have gone through. Our God is bigger than that. That's happy for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Allie, of her story. That what the enemy has meant for evil, you have brought healing to her, and you've used her as a source of healing to others. And I pray that we would each have faith to believe for something more than the sum of our past. Lord, where we've been broken, where we've been used and abused, where we have wronged ourselves, and we've valued ourselves as all used up or broken or worthless. Flip that around, that we can see how you see us. I thank you that you only do good things. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. God bless you.